I want to begin this morning with a question. What is the greatest challenge you face as a worshiper of God? Or to put it another way, what is the number one thing that if you could get it right, you would have a worship experience unlike any other? If this one thing was just as it should be, you could genuinely worship. Would it be the music? If you could have a particular set of four or five songs that were played just the way you like it, could you worship then? Would it be the sermon? If a particular topic or passage of scripture was talked about one morning, would that cause you to worship? Maybe it would be a change of circumstances. If this and that weren't going on in your life, then you would be able to worship. What do you think would encourage you to worship? Certainly, we all know what it's like to struggle to worship. Every saint living in a broken world knows exactly what it's like to battle not being able to worship. We want to worship on Sundays or in the privacy of our homes, and yet our hearts are not engaged. We know what it's like to desire greatly that our hearts be moved within us as we sing and pray and hear the scriptures read and participate in the ordinances. But still, our hearts just aren't in it. And it's not, hopefully, that we're hiding some sin in our life or that we're really not trying to worship. It's that no matter how hard we seem to try, our hearts just are silent. We're unable to respond to God as He desires and as we desire. And as those who want to genuinely worship from the heart, this problem is particularly troubling since the very first commandment is to worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. We are to worship the Lord with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, which means that genuine worship should be an all-encompassing act where our entire being is caught up in praise to God. So learning how to engage our hearts, our entire being in worship is a vitally important aspect of Christian living. And I think that learning how to engage your heart in worship is the purpose of Psalm 29. Psalm 29 was written by David and was used in Israel's worship as a call to worship. When the people gathered in the temple for public worship, this psalm was used to get their attention and call them to begin worshiping the Lord. So it was intended to inspire worship in those who heard it. And the way David seeks to inspire worship is by focusing in on the single most important factor in producing genuine, heartfelt worship. David zeroes in on the glory of God. David wants to fill our minds and hearts with the glory and majesty and grandeur of God so that we worship. The purpose of this psalm is to stir our imaginations and our affections so that our hearts produce worship. And the way David accomplishes this is very powerful. David paints a picture of God as a victorious king enthroned on a thunderstorm. We can't be for certain, but there's a good possibility that David wrote this psalm as he sat and watched a fierce thunderstorm roll in off the Mediterranean Sea. He saw in the distance the clouds churning, and he felt the force of the wind in his face and heard the deafening peals of thunder and watched lightning streak across the sky. And perhaps he even ran for cover as torrential rains began to pour from the heavens. And as he ponders the power of this storm, it strikes him how the storm testifies to the immense glory of God who creates and ordains storms. And as he ponders the glory of God exemplified in the storm, his heart erupts in praise. The God of glory thunders. He flashes flames of fire like lightning. His voice is like a fierce wind that shakes the wilderness. And here in this psalm, David has written down his reflections on the glory of God for his fellow Israelites and for us, so that we might see his glory and worship our all-glorious God. Have you ever seen the movie The Pistol? It's an older movie, but it's the story of Pistol Pete Maravich, who is a professional basketball player in the 1970s. And in that movie, we learn that Pistol Pete grew up in a basketball family. His dad was a college basketball coach, and one day as a boy, Pistol Pete went to watch his dad coach the team. And during this particular practice, the players weren't doing too well. They weren't listening to the coach. They were distracted. They weren't running the plays well at all. So Pete's dad stops the practice and begins speaking to his players. Basically, he tells them that the reason they're struggling with plays is because they don't know as much about basketball as they think they do. And as an illustration, he picks up a basketball. And he holds it up, and he says, "This basketball represents everything there is to know about basketball." And then he took and he drew a little circle on the ball. And he said, "This circle represents everything I know about basketball and that I'm trying to teach you." And then to make his point, he put a little dot on the ball, and he said, "This dot represents everything you know combined." Well, I think that David is doing something similar here in Psalm 29. David is sharing with us what he knows about the glory of God so that we come to know that glory and be more proficient worshipers because of it. The main idea of this passage is that we are to worship an all-glorious God. We are to ascribe glory to Him. Our hearts are to be engaged in worship. And this kind of worship happens, David is saying, as we see the glory of our all-glorious God. And that glory is what David wants to show us here in the psalm. My hope for this morning's sermon is that those who are concerned with worshiping God with their entire being, as God commanded, will come to see anew the glory of God and be inspired to worship. My hope is that when our hearts are disengaged, we will learn to set our minds on glory until we do cry out in worship. And in order to accomplish this, I want to take a look at what David knew about the glory of God. In this psalm, there are four truths about God's glory. The first truth we learn about the glory of God in Psalm 29 is that God deserves glory. That is to say that God deserves recognition for His glory. In the opening section of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, David calls the people to ascribe glory to God. He says that glory is due to Him in verse 2. Now, at first, that point may seem a little bit redundant, maybe even pointless. Of course, we know that God deserves glory. We know that we are to worship Him because He is glorious. But merely stating that God deserves glory doesn't tell me anything about what glory is. Or does it? Perhaps saying that God deserves glory tells us everything we need to know about glory. And I think that's the reason David mentioned this in the psalm. The reason for mentioning that God deserves glory is because by telling us this, he tells us something about glory. And in fact, I think that the fact that God deserves worship is the very definition of glory. What makes God most glorious is his own self-realization that he alone is glorious and there is no one like him and he is therefore worthy of worship. The most glorious thing about God is that he knows who he is. He knows that the divine attributes found within the Trinity are found nowhere else in the universe. And because God knows that he is God, he knows that he deserves recognition for being God. It is because God knows he deserves worship, he can command all people everywhere to worship him and no one else. That's what it means to be glorious. And we need to take that one step further to argue that God's divinity is dependent upon his own self-realization that he is glorious. In other words, if God didn't know he was glorious, he wouldn't be a God who deserves worship. God wouldn't be God at all if, in some kind of self-deprecating way, he said, "Oh, shucks, guys, you're embarrassing me. Stop with all these praise songs and sermons. I'm starting to blush up here." No. That's not glory. That's not glory. Glory is God saying, "I am who I am. Take off your sandals, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." Glory is God saying, "You will have no other gods before me." Glory is God saying, "I am God and there is no one else." Glory is God saying, "I will not share my glory with another God." The fact that God deserves worship on account of his glory tells us much about glory. It tells us that glory is everything that God is. Glory is every attribute summed up into a single word. Glory describes the indescribable. It puts into a word what can't be put into words. If you want your heart to be engaged in worship, then ponder the fact that God deserves worship. And as you do, you will find your heart engaged, not just because worship is commanded, but because the fact that God believes he alone deserves worship points to his incomprehensible and incomparable glory. The second truth we learn about the glory of God in Psalm 29 is that God's voice reveals God's glory. In verses 3 to 9 of the psalm, David describes in detail this thunderstorm as it rolls in off the sea. It is a dramatic scene. The storm rushes in off the Mediterranean to the mountainous forest regions of Lebanon and Syria, to the north of Israel, and then moves throughout the entire land of Israel all the way to its southern border in the wilderness of Kadesh. And as the storm rolls through, it destroys everything in its path. The gale force winds are snapping trees like toothpicks, and lightning is sparking fire as thunder shakes the ground. But what is very important in this section is that David sees in the storm an illustration of the unsurpassing power of the Word of God. In the storm, which was an act of God's general revelation obtained through nature, David found a testimony to the power of God's voice. 7 times in these verses, David describes the qualities of God's voice. The idea in these verses is that when God speaks, he reveals himself to us. When God speaks, we see glory. And in these verses, there are 5 attributes of God that God's voice reveals. The first one, found in verse 3, is sovereignty. David said that the voice of the Lord is over the waters, and the God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. In the ancient world, water was thought to be an unstoppable force representing chaos and destruction. But here, David says that God, just by speaking a word, shows himself to be in control of the mighty, chaotic, destructive power of water. You can think of God turning the river to blood in Egypt, or of parting the Red Sea. You can think of Jesus calming the storm with just those words, "Peace, be still." Theologian and pastor Derek Thomas says that to say that God is sovereign is to express his almightiness over every area. God's voice reveals God to be in control of all things. Even storms are at his command to do with what he pleases. Nothing happens that is not ordained by him. The second truth testified to by God's voice is the power of God. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. Think about the kind of power that David is thinking of here as he compares God's power to the power of a storm. The storm is breaking the cedars of Lebanon. These were huge trees with trunks as much as 6 feet in diameter, and the storm is snapping them in two like a breadstick. David says that the storm is making Lebanon and Syrian skip like a calf and a bull. Lebanon and Syrian was, again, a mountain range to the north of Israel. He's talking about mountains. When God speaks, mountains get out of the way. The point is that the voice of God is an unmatched power. There is nothing like it. No one can stand up against it. No one can withstand it. When God speaks, He accomplishes what He says He is going to accomplish. The third attribute revealed by God's voice is majesty. Second line of verse 4. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. To be majestic means that one is grand in appearance. Something that is majestic is something that inspires awe and reverence. When you see something that is majestic, you can't help but stand back and take it in as you try to pick your mouth up off the ground. And there is little in the created order that inspires this kind of awe as a thunderstorm. What do you do when you hear on the news that at 5 o'clock a storm is going to be rolling through? At 5 o'clock you walk out your front door and you watch the storm. There's something about those dark clouds churning and hearing the thunder rumble and watching lightning flash across the sky in the distance that makes you want to stand there in awe. Awe is why we try to take pictures of lightning on our phones. Awe is why videos of tornadoes and hurricanes are shared on Facebook. Storms are majestic. How much more majestic is the voice of our God? Remember what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In that chapter, God speaks to Israel, giving them the Ten Commandments. In verse 22, Moses describes the scene for us. The Lord spoke these commands in a loud voice to the entire assembly from the fire, cloud, and thick darkness. And this is how the people responded as they watched and heard the glory of God. Say in verse 24, "Look, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and greatness, and we have heard His voice from the fire, but now why should we die? We will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer." So awful was the voice of the Lord that the people of Israel thought they were going to die if they heard it just a moment longer. When God speaks, majesty is revealed. The fourth truth we learn about God here in Psalm 29 is that God is terrifying. This has been implied already in our discussion, but it's worth mentioning specifically. What is very important as you read David's description of this storm is that God is not a cuddly little teddy bear, as he is often portrayed in Jesus as My Boyfriend theology, found in so many segments of contemporary evangelicalism. That's not to imply that God doesn't love us, or that He is not kind and gracious toward us, not at all. But in Scripture, when the glory of God is revealed, it doesn't meet earth like a sloppy wet kiss, as one contemporary praise song puts it. When God meets earth, it meets the earth with the force of a hurricane. When God reveals Himself in all of His strength and power and majesty, terror ensues. Consider how Psalm 97 describes God revealing His glory to men. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Fire goes before Him and burns up His foes on every side. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the presence of the Lord. We find similar language here in Psalm 29. The voice of God causes trees and mountains to flee. When God speaks, He strikes terror into the hearts of those who hear Him. Why is that? Why does God's voice inspire terror? Because when God speaks, he reveals himself for who he is, which simultaneously reveals us for who we are. God's voice is terrifying because in light of God's holiness and majesty, we deserve to be like one of those trees. And were it not for grace, he could wipe us out with a word. As Jonathan Edwards said, it is terrifying to be in the hands of an angry and righteous and glorious God. The final attribute of God's glory we learn about in this second section of Psalms is that the voice of God shows God to be unrelenting in judgment. The storm shows no mercy to the mountains or the trees. Its raging winds spare not a twig, but the forest is stripped bare. Church, on the great and terrible day of the Lord, the wrath of God will spare no enemy. His just and righteous wrath will be poured out on his enemies with unimaginable power, like a tornado tearing through a trailer park. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Is it any wonder that at the conclusion of this section describing the storm, David says that all in the temple cried glory at the sight of this storm? When God speaks, we see all of who he is in his sovereign power and majesty, striking fear into the hearts of his enemies as he unleashes his judgment. If we had a greater understanding of the glory of God, we would tremble as did Israel when the word of God is read. If we really understood the glory of God, we would worship more on our faces and pray more on our knees. If we knew more of the grandeur of God's glory, we would stand in awe and worship with zeal. May it be so. The third truth we learn about the glory of God in Psalm 29 is that God's glory is superior to false gods. It's at this point that I get to introduce some details of the text that we haven't yet discussed, but I think these details cause the passage to pack quite a punch. Throughout the centuries, biblical scholars have noticed that the structure and poetic language of this psalm is very similar to Canaanite worship songs from the same period. In fact, this psalm shares so much in common with Canaanite poetry that scholars have wondered if it was originally a Canaanite worship song that has been co-opted by David for worship in Israel. Now, why is that significant as we interpret this text? Well, does anyone remember what gods the Canaanites worshipped? They worshipped a pantheon of gods, but chief among them was Baal. Does anybody remember what was unique about Baal? Baal was the weather god. Baal was the storm god who controlled storms. Baal was associated with storms and thunder and lightning. And actually, in ancient statues, it's not unique to see Baal portrayed as holding a lightning bolt in his hand as a weapon. And also of great significance for understanding Psalm 29 is that in Canaanite mythology, Baal was believed to be the conqueror of lesser gods. In particular, Baal was the conqueror of the Canaanite god Yam. The word Yam means sea. Yam was god over the waters, over the flood. But Baal, it was believed, defeated Yam in an epic battle, bringing the sea under his submission. As you will remember from the Old Testament, unfortunately, even in Israel, among God's chosen people, Baal worship was a significant problem. Many Israelites had come to think that not Yahweh, but Baal was in control of the weather. That it was Baal to whom they should pray for rain. It was to Baal that Israelite merchants prayed for protection as they traveled across the Mediterranean. And it was to Baal that many Israelites, we are told in Isaiah, sacrificed children as an offering. But along comes King David. And he takes a Canaanite worship song and modifies it for worship to Yahweh. What David does here would be equivalent to a modern-day Christian songwriter taking a traditional Muslim worship song and modifying its theology for use in Christian worship. It's a bold, risky, probably very offensive move to the Canaanites. I wouldn't suggest it today as a practice to be undertaken regularly. But he's doing it to make a point. By taking this Canaanite worship hymn and applying its imagery and attributes to God, the ones that would have been attributed to Baal, David is effectively mocking Baal and ridiculing those who worship him. Actually, some scholars believe that originally Psalm 29 was used as a psalm of victory to be sung after the Israelites defeated the Canaanites in battle. Psalm 29 was intended to show Israelites as well as the Canaanites that Yahweh is the true God. Psalm 29 is David's proverbial mic drop on the worship of Yahweh. And if you're not current on your Facebook memes, a mic drop means that effectively Psalm 29 is an exclamation point on the superiority of Yahweh over Baal or any other god. Baal's voice doesn't thunder. God thunders. Baal didn't bring the sea into submission. God made the sea. Baal isn't sovereign over the weather. God is. Baal isn't powerful or mighty. God is powerful and mighty. Baal doesn't strike fear into the hearts of his enemies. God does. Baal is puny. Baal is a weak, sorry excuse for a deity, and it is foolish to worship him. That's what Psalm 29 is saying. This is why at the conclusion of section 2, where David describes the thunderstorm, he says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." That word flood is very important here. This particular Hebrew word is used in only one other place in Scripture. Can you guess where? This particular Hebrew word is used only in the book of Genesis to describe the flood that God ordained to destroy the world. Peter Craigie highlights the significance of this well in his commentary. He reminds us that while the Canaanites made the flood waters a god, the God of Israel is vastly superior to Baal. The true God isn't water. The true God sees water as nothing more than an inanimate tool to be used to accomplish his will. Baal is nothing. God is greater than Baal and to the entire Canaanite pantheon and to any other proclaimed God. He is king forever. Again, that's what glory is. Neither Baal or Yam can be glorious because neither Baal or Yam were thought to be God exclusively. What kind of a God shares the stage with another God? That's not glory. That's weakness. But the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the one who was and is to come, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe who will not share his glory with another. Indeed, if he did so, he would not be God. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, one of the primary reasons so many of us fail to see the superior glory of God is because we are enamored with lesser gods. The reason our hearts so often fail to engage in worship is because they're already engaged to worship to other things. Just like the confused Israelites, we too easily place our trust in things rather than God. Money, comfort, good health, political leaders, spouses, children, you name it. We can worship anything. And there's a simple way to discover what it is you're worshiping. Ask yourself this question. What am I willing to sin to get, or sin if I don't get it? Whatever it may be, that is your Baal. That is what you have ascribed glory to. But God is superior. Ascribe glory to Him. The final truth I want us to consider about the glory of God from Psalm 29 is that God's glory blesses God's people. David concludes the psalm with these words: May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. The idea here is that since the glory of Yahweh is superior to the fake glory of Baal, God can protect His people from the forces of nature and give them peace. In this storm, demonstrating God's power and strength and majesty and unrelenting judgment, God is able to give His people peace. I like how Tremper Longman put it in his commentary on the Psalms. God's glory gives a sense of tranquility and awe. Yahweh, our God, is powerful in His glory. He can and does protect His people. He opens heaven up to unleash His blessings of protection, victory, and peace. There is quietness within the storm for those who belong to the people of God. Here is what David ultimately knew about God's glory. David knew that so great was the awesome power and majesty and terrifying glory of God that just like trees being swept away in a thunderstorm, so ought every human to be swept away when God reveals His glory. But, says David, when you are part of the people of God, then the glory of God comes not to curse, but to bless. When you are part of the people of God, glory means peace, not destruction. That's what David knew of the glory of God. I want to take you back to the basketball illustration here. Pete Maravich, his dad, he knew this much about basketball. And David says, this is how much of the glory of God I know. That's how much the glory of God the Israelites know. But we're missing another circle. We're missing another circle. Here next to David's, we need to draw a bigger circle. A much bigger circle. See, beloved, in the new covenant, because of what Jesus has done, we know more about the glory of God than David did. Did you know that? Did you know that Christians know more about the glory of God than did David or any other Old Testament saint? If you are a Christian, you have been exposed to more glory than David could have ever imagined. Why? Because in Jesus we have seen His glory. In Christ, God has revealed all of His glory to us. In Christ, we have the Word of God, the voice of God made flesh. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. If you have come to see the glory of Jesus and believe it, you've experienced a greater revelation of the glory of God than David could have ever dreamed. Jesus didn't come with thunder, but He left on the clouds. He was born on a silent night in Bethlehem, but He is coming with trumpets sounding. His weapon was just the hammer of a carpenter, but now He is armed with all the forces of heaven. He rode into Jerusalem on a humble colt. He is going to ride in again on a white horse. He was mocked as King of the Jews on the cross, but He sits in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we read Psalm 29, we are reading about Jesus. just as the storm thundered over Israel, shattering cedars and sending mountains fleeing in fear, so Jesus will come in judgment over the whole world with his eyes flashing like flames of fire. And he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. But if you have come to see and believe in the glory of Jesus, you will not experience glory as will the unrighteous. Glory for you will only result in strength and peace. You will experience only strength and peace because on the cross, Jesus experienced all of the thunder of God's wrath for you. Just like a tree breaking under the forces of the storm, Jesus was broken under the fierce wrath of God. If you believe in the glory of Jesus, the only thunder you're going to experience from God will be the thunder of a father's footsteps running to embrace his prodigal son. The only voice you're going to hear from God is the one saying, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." You'll never have to be terrified before God's glory, but you can enter into his presence with confidence. You see, when you come to see the glory of Christ and trust him, you begin to encounter God's glory in a new way. Most of the time when people see a fierce storm on the horizon, they run for shelter. They run and hide from the rain and winds. But church, we no longer have to flee God's presence because we're already hidden in the shelter. We've been hidden in Christ. And here's the great thing about good shelter in a thunderstorm. When you're safely hidden in the shelter, you get to sit back and enjoy the storm. You get to watch the wind and listen to the thunder and marvel at the lightning. And brothers and sisters, when you're hidden in Christ, you don't any longer have to flee from God's presence in fear. You get to sit back and enjoy all of his glory. For us, even the storm of God's fury incites awe and wonder and worship as we behold his glory. Beloved, let us ascribe to God glory for what he has done in Christ, who blesses us with strength and peace. Before we conclude, I need to say one more word. If you are not in Christ, if you have not yet come to see the glory of Jesus and believe in him, I've got to tell you, the revelation of the glory of God will only result in judgment for you. It will still result in wrath. And there is only one way to experience the thrill of God's glory rather than be swept away in it like a cedar of Lebanon. You have to see that glory and believe it. You've got to believe that you deserve to be swept away in judgment, but that since Jesus died, you can be saved from it. Believe today, marked by repentance, and you will be one who ascribes glory to God. And you will receive strength and peace from him. Church, do you find it a struggle to engage your heart in worship? All of us do. We become enamored with lesser glories. We forget the surpassing glory of God. But even when we forget it, glory is still there. It's there in the thunder of a storm. It's there in the eerie silence of a Good Friday afternoon. And glory is coming when the trump shall resound and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. So when your heart is not engaged, set your affections and your imagination on the sovereign power and majesty and terrifying judgment of our all-glorious God, and ascribe glory to him in the splendor of his holiness. Let's pray.